Today will be a day that many Roman Catholics will remember on this Monday, February the 11th, in the year of our Lord 2013, when Pope Benedict announces that he is going to resign from his office. There are some individuals connected to the Vatican that says that shouldn't happen, that a pope should stay in office until he dies. However, a number of years ago, it happened that they did resign. It was in a time when there were three popes, and one of them resigned in order to try and settle the situation that was being dealt with at that time. The only thing I want to say about the Pope today is a statement that he made that I think is really quite revealing. I have an opinion that every Christian in their heart of hearts really does think like a Lutheran. Oh, I know that sounds strange that I would say something like that, but it's on that basis that when, for example, people come to my store, Bargains New and Resale, and I get conversations going with them on religion, I just assume that in their heart of hearts they really believe what the Bible says. And so I ask questions in such a way that kind of brings that out. I want you to listen to what the Pope said. "We are all sinners, but His grace transforms us and makes us new." That could almost be taken right out of the Lutheran confessions. We just talked about being transfigured or transformed at the Transfiguration, and that we too will take on glory. And even now, while we're here on earth, God regards us as sinless saints. I'm not sure the Pope meant what is meant by Lutheran theology, but it's kind of interesting that those words come out of his mouth. We do believe that we're saved by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. And we become new creatures, not when we get to heaven with our new bodies, but right here on earth. The new man within us, Jesus, never sins. And the old man within us, who always sins, is forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. We have been transformed. We have been made new. We're going to take more time tomorrow when we get a little bit more opportunity to digest some of this information with Pastor Mark Smith as we discuss two pastors about the resignation of the Pope. And that, of course, will be on Rumination Tuesday. But today's Monday, and I promised you that we would be taking a look at one of the most important texts that you can find in the entire Scripture used by people who believe in decision theology. It's in their tracts. They use it again and again and again. And I have talked about it, but not in the depth that we're going to look at it today. It's from Romans chapter 10. Now, the gospel reading is Luke 4, and that is about the temptations of Jesus. And that will be discussed tomorrow on Issues Etc. when I'm a guest there. I think we're going to be meeting at 3:45 tomorrow. That's right, 3:45 on KFUO. So about an hour and 15 minutes after my program Law and Gospel with Mark Smith, we'll be on Issues Etc. talking about the temptations of Jesus in preparation for the Sunday school lesson. I'll tell you what's interesting is that this year the Sunday school lesson is kind of following along the gospel reading for each Sunday. So this would also be an opportunity for people preparing sermons to kind of listen to this. But the epistle is from Romans chapter 10. And the particular verse we're going to look at, I'm going to get to, but I want to put this in context, first of all. Because Romans 10 is about the necessity for even Israel to hear the gospel. It starts off with Paul saying, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, what does he mean by that? He's talking about that they really are looking for God, and many of them think they found God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, he's talking about those who are in Judaism. Judaism is an offshoot of the Old Testament Israel faith, but it became very legalistic. You can just take a look at Luke 18, where the Pharisee thanks God he's not like other people because of what he does. So doing things are really important in Judaism. In fact, in all false religions, it's the doing of something, the changing of your behavior, becoming a good person, that supposedly makes all the difference, but not in Christianity. See, this is why we don't worship with individuals who deny the Christian faith. That would be an abomination before Almighty God. To worship with individuals like, well, the Muslims, the Mormons, the Baha'i, and others, giving the impression that their prayers are actually being heard. We talked about this last week, I think it was, when we looked at a portion of Isaiah where Isaiah is really making fun of people who make idols out of wood. They gather together the wood, they burn part of it and cook their supper on part of it, and then they fashion the rest of it into some kind of idol, and they bow down and worship it, even though the idol cannot communicate at all. There is no communication from Allah or any of the other false gods. And therefore, to worship with them is the highest form of idolatry. Israel needs the gospel. Now, Paul explains why they're still short on knowledge. Now, he's not talking about all of Israel. For example, there were a number of the remnant who still had it right. If you'll remember, Simeon in the temple, Anna in the temple, the Virgin Mary, her husband Joseph, and so forth. How did they get it wrong? Verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means, are you trying to use your righteous deeds to become saved? It's a waste of time. Why? Well, number one, if you're not saved, you can never do a righteous deed. Because a righteous deed is really marked by motivation, not just the actual act. So even if you're doing something good in the eyes of others, if it's not done out of love for Jesus Christ, if it's not a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it is sin. I'm not here to argue with any of you on this. This is just what the Bible says. This is how God thinks. So, if trying to obey the law for righteousness has come to an end, how do you become righteous? Christ. But the Pharisees couldn't stand that, many of them. First of all, they didn't think they were that sinful that they needed a Savior. And second of all, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, that no good town? Paul is really clear. Verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. You see, you have a righteousness of the law, you have a righteousness of the gospel. The righteousness of the law is done, listen to verse 5, the man who does those things shall live by them. Ooh. So your doing saves you. But the righteousness of the gospel is really the righteousness of being saved through faith. And here's what Paul says about that. The very next verse. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Ooh. Now, the reason I'm spending so much time on the introduction here is I'm setting up for the two verses that are definitely used by the people of the decision of theology. What Paul, remember, he's writing, this is Romans, to Christians in Rome. He's not writing to unbelievers. And so he's talking about that the reason that you are righteous in God's sight is not because of deeds you have done, but rather because of the word that is in your mouth and in your heart. Now, by the way, that is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. So don't tell me that the Old Testament doesn't talk about salvation by grace through faith. See, this is so difficult for people to understand. They can't imagine how you can be righteous, not because of your deeds, but because of your faith. And what is faith? Faith is trusting the promises of the gospel. So what Paul has said up to this point, that you aren't saved, you folks who are saved, by the righteousness of works, but by the righteousness of faith. That's what verse 6 says. And how do you know you have that faith? Because it's in your mouth and in your heart. Now, he is talking to people who can read, who can hear. We have to make sure that what I'm about to read is not exhaustive. In other words, Paul isn't pinpointing the only way a person is saved. He's rather pinpointing, what is this faith that you have in your mouth and in your heart? For most of you who are adults, who are believers. And here they come. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you listen closely to that, there's an if. And that is a huge problem in the English, because a lot of times if phrases usually are conditional. Like you'll say, boy, I'd like to go out and play baseball after supper. Well, if you finish your peas and you do the dishes, you can do that. So what is in the mind of the child? He's got two conditions to meet. And then he'll go out. But you see, there are other clauses with if in them that don't refer to something you have to do, but rather are referring to something you already are. For example, you see your mom, you're walking home from school, and she's walking to the grocery store. And you say to mom, Mom, will I be able to eat supper tonight? You going to be back in time? And she says, if your name is Tom Baker, and if you are my son, you will have a supper. What conditions do I have to meet? None. It's a statement speaking about conditions I've already met. It's kind of like saying, boy, if you and mom die, you know, am I in the will? Well, if you're our son, and if this is your name, you will receive something in the will. There's no conditions to meet. And by the way, a stranger could come up and say, can I get in the will? Then if they say, if you are our son, and you live in our house, you'll be in the will. Well, guess what? There's nothing the person can do in order to meet that requirement, short of adoption. And that's not his decision anyway. It'd be the decision of the parents. See, this verse has been taken by all decision theology people to be speaking of the things you have to achieve in order to be saved. You must make a decision to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now, I don't know where you know, people are. You can confess with your mouth, but of course the word confess just doesn't refer to saying the words. It means believing the words. But more importantly, to believe in your heart, you can't command your heart to believe something. You either believe it or you don't. For most things in the temporal realm, we have to have sufficient evidence. Like, for example, I remember the first time I came into a room and they had the clapper. You plug it into the wall, you clap your hands and the light goes on. You clap your hands and the light goes out. Or, kind of like with television, turn on television, turn it off. And if somebody said to me, yeah, when I clap my hands, my television goes on, I say, yeah, sure. I don't believe that. Well, come on in. He claps his hand, his television goes on. I now believe it. I have sufficient evidence. But see, it was impossible for me to say to me, believe it. You can't command yourself to believe anything. And therefore, for a Christian to command an unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ is ridiculous. Because faith doesn't come about by the law being a command. Faith comes about by hearing what Jesus Christ has done. It's a huge difference. Huge difference. So, what is this saying? This is not a statement for unbelievers, giving them guidance as to how to save themselves. This is a statement, as you can see from the context I just read. Paul is not writing to unbelievers. The very first word in chapter 10 is brethren. And in the Bible, that refers to those united in Christ. And he's talking about, you know, the some of Israel, they don't have the right kind of righteousness. They don't submit to the righteousness of God. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. And they don't have it. Even though they have a zeal for God, like people have a zeal for Allah, but there's no righteousness because Allah can't communicate. He's an idol. He doesn't exist. And so I can only imagine the people in Rome are saying, how can I be sure that I am saved? How can I be sure? If my works don't get me saved, how can I be sure I have the faith? And Paul simply says, oh, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, yes, I do that, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, oh, yes, I believe in the resurrection, you will be saved. Now, see, I could change that. I could say, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification, you will be saved. Now, that's absolutely correct, and Paul doesn't mention either one of those. I can go even further. If you have been baptized as an infant and have not fallen from the faith, you will be saved. You see, verse 9 and 10, they are not exhaustive. They don't tell all the ways people can be saved. Verse 9 and 10 does not talk about how John the Baptizer came to salvation in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother, when he was 6 months old. Some people think that he heard the voice of Mary. Well, okay, let's say he heard the voice. She wasn't speaking gospel. Now, I think the best explanation is that given to Zacharias in the temple 9 months before the birth of John the Baptizer, when the angel said he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from before his birth. At 6 months, that's when that occurred. And he leaped for joy. Now, do I understand how that happens? No, with about 10,000 other things, I don't understand how it happens in the Bible, like changing water into wine that should have left a crater about a mile wide. That much energy was used, and yet there was no crater there at all. It just happened. No, you don't understand anything. in the scripture. God is just, oh, so uncommonsensical. He doesn't make any sense. He's perfectly logical. That's why we believe in the Trinity. But you attempt to use reason to persuade somebody to believe in the Bible, if you're talking to an unbeliever, it's a waste of time. So we're saved by grace through faith. And would you like to know you're saved? Have you been baptized? I have a whole set of questions. And I usually ask the questions to fit the person. So if somebody comes in who is really worried about, say, his salvation because he did a big sin, and he wonders, I don't know if I'm saved, what I would do is I would look at him and say, what do you believe why Jesus died on the cross? And he said, well, he died for my sins. Oh, well, do you believe that? Yes. Then what are you worried about? Well, it just seems so hard to imagine. Oh, well, I agree with that. But that's because the Bible isn't our book. It's God's book. You want to talk about any of this? 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go start and talk with Mark. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Reverend. I have been talking with Messianics a lot lately online, and they have a very peculiar approach to reading the Bible, and it's really given me quite a workout, and I'm scrambling to find any resources, so I'm calling you. But one of the main things that gives us a real taste, I think, of what they do is that they go, Jesus is the Torah. He is the Torah. So they take the word in John 1:1 and say that he is the Torah made flesh. And then they proceed to read everything with that kind of angle. Does that make sense?
You're talking about Messianic Jews?
No, just the Messianic movement over here is sort of like...
Well, are they Christians?
Yeah, well, they claim to be.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. The word law, which is Torah in the Hebrew, nomos in the Greek, has about 10 different meanings. And you have to look at the context. Sometimes it actually refers to the two tables of the law that Moses brought down. Sometimes it refers to the ceremonial laws. Sometimes the moral laws. Sometimes the civic laws, sometimes the uses of the law, the accusation use, the informative use, and the use of the law by the government. So you always have to look at the context. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, according to John 1:14. So that I would ask some specific questions, like in Genesis 1:3, it says, "And God said, let there be light." And it's God speaking, which we normally believe to be Jesus. Now, if they're talking about that, I wouldn't have any problem. But give me an example of something they're talking about that might be confusing.
Well, okay, so the idea is that Jesus came to restore and renew the covenant of the Torah under Moses, because he fulfilled it, and now we walk in the covenant still. So, not just the Ten Commandments, but all. And some of them are patient to let people who are new, you know, to Christianity, they don't have to do it all. Just the four things that Acts 15 lays out.
Well, but see, what I would
it's everything.
Okay, we're running out of time. Quickly here, what I would do, I would turn them to Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6 and 7, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. If the first covenant had been able to be worked, then no place would have been sought for a second. And verse 13 says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So the first covenant was one of works, where the people said, all these things we will do. He fulfilled the first covenant in doing the works perfectly, but then it has become obsolete, and we're no longer saved under that covenant. We're saved under the new covenant of the gospel, not of the law.
Okay, thank you. I'll try Hebrews 8 as my next angle.
And then give me a ring back. I'm really interested to see how they're going to reply to something like that. Well, what you do, you get them with Bible verses. And the other thing I would really encourage you to do, every time they say something strange, say, give me the Bible verse.
Well, they would say the same thing, but okay.
Oh, well, we're only too happy to do that. Okay, thank you so much for calling, Mark. And not going to be taking any more calls right now. Our time is up. So, Tom Baker, tomorrow, as I said, we're going to be taking a look at a little bit about the Pope's resignation, what this might mean to Christendom at this time. I think you'll find some things interesting. And we'll be talking about that with Pastor Mark Smith. I'm Tom Baker. You've been listening to Law and Gospel today on this February the 11th. And tomorrow will be Tuesday, February the 12th. Until then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.